Let's go to Luke chapter 8, verse 22 through 25 for our text tonight. And we're going to kind of wind up this idea. You know, we've been talking a lot about trials and tribulations and sorrows in life and how God uses them and how we can learn from them. And that's what we're going to continue to do tonight. We're going to try to wind up that aspect, though, of living by faith this evening. So here we are. We're in Luke chapter 8. And we're going to start reading in verse 22. Thus says the Lord in the Scriptures. Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat. And he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake. And they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." He got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey?" All right. Great lesson. We're gonna take a look at it here. Have you ever noticed that when you think that things cannot possibly get any worse, they do?
Yeah. Down here, they can always get worse and worse.
That is exactly, and they do.
Yeah,
you know, you get to that point where you say, "I don't think I can stand anymore." You know, you get to that point where you think, you know, I don't think I can just take anymore. We call that the breaking point. You know, when you get to that point, you know, I listen to the news. I don't listen to it consistently, but I listen to it occasionally, and I always wonder at the end of the newscast, you know, how can things get worse? I mean, there's killing. When I first moved to Fayetteville 25 years ago, you would hear about a murder, you know, now and then. But now when you turn on the news, it's like two or three murders a day almost in our area. And you go, where did all this evil come from? When is it all going to end? And we get weary of it. But as Christians, we know it's going to end. And it is going to end. And we praise God for that. It's when Jesus Christ comes back and set up his kingdom upon this earth. But as hard as it is maybe for us to admit sometimes, we bring our own distress in our own lives. And we have this desire for everything to go right for me. We want somebody to just give me a break. You know, you get to the point where you say, I just want a break. Yeah. You know, we want things to go smoothly. Can it not just go smooth one time? Can I just not have any problems this particular time? You know, does it always have to be this hard? You know, I know y'all have never said that. You know, it certainly doesn't look like anybody else is having it as hard as I am. They got it easier. You know, their life is smoother. You know, the wives are going, nobody has the husband that I have, you know. Yeah. Nobody has the boss I've got. Nobody's got the job I've got, you know. Nobody's got the problems I have. And so we drown ourselves in self-pity, you know. But the root of our frustration and often the root of our despair is our own selfishness. And we're wanting things to go our way, but we equate our way with God's way. You know? And there's something wrong when we think that we're doing things God's way and we wind up with stress and a headache and heartache and frustration and despair. And, you know, something's wrong when we're equating our way with God's way, and this is what we're going through. We're having heartache. You know, if you're a child of God and we're frustrated with our lives, it's simply because we're not looking at our lives through the eyes of the good Lord. We're not looking through our eyes and looking at things the way God sees things. And, you know, maybe we need to double check our priorities. You know, and maybe our priorities aren't God's priorities. And we blame God for a lot of things, you know. We blame God for things not going right and not coming out like we want them to come out. And we equate everything we do with the idea, well, this is what God wants us to do. And we tend to think that our joy and our happiness is tied to how things are going in our lives. We tend to think that. We really do. And we think God owes us a better life. But Paul said, look, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice in the Lord. I'm not saying that the things of this world can't give you some kind of pleasure, folks. I'm not saying that the things of this world can't give you some kind of happiness. You know, they do. You know, I love a Snickers bar. When it's fresh, man, you can't beat a fresh Snickers bar. And it gives me about 5 minutes of great pleasure. But that's about all. It doesn't last. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord. He didn't say rejoice in what you could get from the Lord. He said to rejoice in the Lord. So what did he mean by rejoicing in the Lord? What he meant there was for you to rejoice in your fellowship and in your relationship with the Lord. That's what he's talking about. That's the kind of joy that's going to last. The things in this world aren't going to last very long. They're just not, you know. They get old, they get worn out, whatever the case may be, they start causing you problems, you know. We got a car with a, you know, 100 and whatever, 40,000 miles on it. You know? So, we're in the car looking business. I mean, when you drive to Virginia, you hear that, Jeff? When you drive to Virginia, as often as we do, and put a miles on your car, it adds up pretty quickly, you know? And so I know that when I get this vehicle, it's going to give me about a week of pleasure. That's going to be all. After that, it's going to be old. It's going to just be a car. That's all it's going to be. Rejoice in my fellowship with the joy with the Lord. Because that's where true joy is going to come from. That is where lasting joy is going to come from. It's abiding in the Lord. That's what he meant by rejoicing in the Lord, abiding in the Lord, and finding your joy in the Lord. So for the last 3 weeks, we've been kind of looking at this idea of God often using suffering and pain to feather his will in our lives. In Job, I use Job as an example of this. Satan thought that if he could bring enough pain and suffering into Job's life, that Job would reject the Lord or deny God. And actually, what actually happened was that the more the devil put on him, yes, he complained to the Lord, that's true. But the reality was, at the end, Job became stronger in his faith than he was at the beginning of his trials, and the devil didn't count on that, but that's what happened. You know, that's how it works. And he was a greater servant. And he was a greater example of the grace of God at the end of his trials than he was at the beginning of his trials. So we saw last week that if we have the right perspective, the right worldview, our tribulations and trials are seen as momentary light afflictions. That's how we look at our trials. As momentary light afflictions, preparing us for what Paul called an eternal weight of glory. Do you remember us talking about that last week? This idea of an eternal weight of glory? What did he mean by an eternal weight of glory? You remember that? We talked about the idea that that meant God's pleasure upon you. God's smile upon you. God's approval of you. God's calling you, well done, my good and faithful servant. It is having God's joy on how you lived your life. When we get to heaven, that is going to be the most important thing we're going to have. Is God looking at us and saying, well done, you're my faithful servant. You did what I wanted you to do. You lived your life like I wanted you to live. Folks, nothing is going to beat the approval of God Almighty when we get to heaven. It's just not. There's nothing on this earth that's going to compare to what God is going to give us when he says, you're my faithful servant. Not going to happen. We need to live every second, every minute, every hour of every day with our eyes on eternity. We must be living, and I mentioned this last week, we must be living eternally. We must be living eternally. And what I meant by that is that we're living with the reality of eternity in our lives right now.
Yep.
Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where the thieves do not break in nor steal. That's what it means to be living eternally. Jesus was trying to get us focused on that kind of mindset. So there's nothing that's going in this world that's going to bring you more joy than what you already have in heaven. Now, this world, I don't know about you, like I was telling you earlier in the introduction, this world makes me long for heaven. Now, I realize that young people here and the children here, you know, they probably, you know, not real excited about that. They don't think a lot about that. But as you grow older and you have more life experiences in life, more things you see the futility of living for the things of this world. The liar says that you can find fulfillment just in simply trying to make this world a better place. I don't know how many times I've heard that, you know, and I understand. The sincerity behind that statement, you know, and I understand the genuineness of people wanting to help other people, and that's not, there's nothing wrong with not condemning that. But so often we're satisfied with this idea. Well, if I go out here and I assist somebody and I help them and I improve their lives, you know, and make their lives easier, make their lives more comfortable, you know, or if I relieve some suffering, then that's my purpose in life. I've done what I need to do. And I'm going to tell you what, to do that, when you actually do that, you experience a sense of good feeling when you help somebody, you know.
Oh yeah.
And you know, but really and truly, often what happens is we let that sense of good feeling overwhelm the idea that we're commanded to go out and preach the gospel, not just make people feel good or make ourselves feel good or not just help people. And we forget that. It's important, yes. We've been commanded to go out and to help other people, even to the expense of us suffering in the process of doing that. But the reality is that the gospel is what people really need.
Amen.
And sometimes we chicken out on the gospel because we're satisfied with feeling so good about helping somebody. And we don't fulfill God's real, true desire. Bring people to the Lord. Bring people to the Lord. Well, Satan wants us to... I think there's sometimes when... there are lost people. I believe that there are times when Satan directs lost people to help other people because it makes them so feel so good and so valuable, like they've actually done something, that it satisfies them and they don't seek the Lord because they're satisfied. They have a sense of fulfillment because they've helped somebody. And I think Satan uses that to blind them to their own need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I believe that trials increase our view of God for the Christian. I believe trials increase our view of God for the Christian. I believe God gives us trials to give us a bigger view of Himself. And in order for us to make it through some of the things in life that we have to go through, I believe we're going to have a bigger view of God. Your behavior, how you respond, how you act, is going to be dependent on your view of God. It just is. It is. We don't think about that. When judgment day comes, you're standing before the Lord. The Bible tells us that we're going to be judged for our works. Well, you know what our works are? Our works are how we have behaved and how we have lived in this life. That's what our works are. When we stand before God, what we're going to be judged on is really how you viewed God.
Amen.
That's really what you're going to be judged on. Because it's going to be reflected in how you lived your life. So the bottom line, I guess, is how are you performing under pressure? You know?
Right.
How are you performing under pressure? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 28. I want to show you something here. Luke 8, verse 22. Luke 8, 22. Okay, so we got some guys. We got Jesus here. They all get into a boat. He says, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." And so they launched out. It says, as they were sailing along, verse 23, he fell asleep. A fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They had a problem, not a minor problem, what I would call a pretty intense problem. Okay, they were in trouble. And so they come to Jesus and say, "We are perishing. We're perishing." Now, if you look at Luke's account of the same scene, he says that his memory is that, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Here's, you know, we're perishing, but Mark's account is, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, the theme, the central theme in both accounts is expressed in the third person personal pronoun. You see it there? We. That's the problem. You know, when life gets hard, where's our focus going to be? Well, it's going to be just where their focus was. It's on ourselves. If we're hurting, you know, we're not thinking a whole lot about other people. If we're in trouble, we're not thinking a lot about other people. If we're suffering, we're not really concerned about helping other people, as we want other people to help us. See, we're the focus at that particular time. Y'all remember, of course, when Israel came out of Egyptian bondage. They wandered around in the wilderness out there. And they came to a place where they needed something to eat. They didn't have anything to eat. And again, they came to a place where they needed something to drink. And they didn't have anything to drink. And you remember what they did, how they griped and they complained. And they told, you know, griping at Moses, you know, you brought us out here and we're going to die out here in the wilderness. And not only are we going to die, but our children are going to die as well. You know, I don't know that the real offense there is to me, is not so much that they thought they were going to die, as much as they thought, well, you know, this God that Moses serves is supposed to be taking care of us. He's supposed to be providing for us, and it doesn't look like He is doing it. We need some relief from our suffering. We need some relief from our difficulties, our problems. And it doesn't look like that your God is carrying us through. And there's a lot of Christians, I think, that believe that today, that Christianity is getting an entitlement mentality today, where we think God, somehow or another, owes us a better life than the life that we're living. I want to remind you tonight that you're a soldier. I'm a soldier.
Amen.
We are soldiers. Mm-hmm. What's that song we sing in Bible school all the time?
Am I a soldier of the cross?
What? Onward Christian soldiers.
Am I a soldier of the cross?
Well, that's a good one too, but Onward Christian soldiers is when I had in mind. You know, Onward Christian, we should have sung that tonight. We're soldiers.
Amen.
When a soldier is sent out on a dangerous mission, do you think he turns around to his commanding officer and says, do you not care that I'm going to perish?
No.
No, he doesn't. The soldier accepts the risk of being a soldier. He doesn't try to excuse himself from doing what he's been commanded to do. He knows when he signed on that it was going to be difficult. He knew he was going to have to climb mountains. He knew he was going to have to swim rivers. He knew he was going to have to march with a backpack on. He knew that he was going to be cold and hot and hungry and tired and thirsty. He knew that he might be captured. He knew that if he was captured, he might be tormented. And he knew if he was tortured, that he might die. He understood all of that stuff when he signed on. Jesus said, count the cost. Count the cost.
Yeah.
No soldier would dare say to his commanding officer, oh, please, sir, don't make me do this. Don't make me go through this. This is difficult. I might get killed. No soldier says that to his commanding officer. Why? Because he's dedicated to being a good soldier. He's dedicated to being a good soldier. And the price of suffering and pain and agony and even death is the price of being a good soldier. And he understands that. So how is it that we as God's people suffer some little trials and tribulations and we have our little hardships in life and we turn around to the Lord like these guys and say, Lord, don't you care that I'm hurting? Don't you care that I'm going through what I'm going through? Would you please give me some relief from this duty that you've assigned to me? How do we do that? Do you not care that we are perishing? Look back at our scene. So they come to Jesus Christ in verse 24. And they woke him up saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. He got up, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. You know, these disciples, at this, as they when they got on the boat, they looked dedicated. Let me explain what I mean. Okay, when they got on the boat, these were the same guys that left their families. These were the same guys that left their jobs. These were the same guys that left their friends. These were the same guys that had nowhere to go. They were just staying with Jesus as he was traveling around. And from all appearances, they looked like they were all in, right? They were all in. But we come to this scene, and they're in the boat. And at this point, everything comes to the top of who they really are and where their first priority was and where they really were with the Lord. And they said, "Lord, do you not care? We are perishing." When it came right down to the fact that they might have to give their lives, it was a problem. It's a problem. Self-preservation. And so they come to the Lord, they come to the Master, and he speaks, the Bible says, to the winds and the waves, and he calms them with his word, and then he turns around and he says to his disciples, "Well, fellas, I'm glad you woke me up. That was a terrible storm. And I'm glad you came. You caught me in the nick of time. We could have drowned if you hadn't come and woken me up when you did. The boat might have turned over and we'd all have been lost." That's what the Lord said to him.
Amen.
Mm.
Yeah.
What did the Lord say?
No, I'm sorry. That's what
he did. I knew I was tricking you.
No, he said, "Where is your faith?"
That's right, he said.
Right,
you're on target. You're on target.
Where is your faith?
He said, "Where's your faith?" Here they come and they say, "We're going to perish." The Lord bypasses the thought that they're going to perish. He doesn't even answer it. He goes right by it. You know, somebody comes and says, "We're going to perish." And you would think the Lord would say, "No, you're not." Because that's what we would do, you know, if we were the Lord. You ever see brothers and sisters talking to each other? You know? You're supposed to do that? "No, I'm not. No, I'm not."
Oh.
We get in this back and forth argument. The Lord could have said, "You're not going to perish." They'd have said, "Yes, we are." And the Lord said, "No, you're not." They'd have said, "Yes, we are, Lord."
I would just say,
you know, we get it, but the Lord didn't go there with them. That's what he does. He bypasses that whole argument, and he says, "Where is your faith?" He wasn't concerned about the storm. He wasn't concerned about whether they were going to live or die. What was he concerned about? He was concerned about their faith. That was his ultimate concern. They were concerned that they were going to perish, obviously. But Jesus blows by that, and he gets to the real issue here of the problem, and it is their faith, because their faith was stunted by personal preservation. That's what stunted their faith. Jesus wanted to show them something about themselves that was greater than the storm that they were in. Jesus wanted to show them something about themselves that was greater than calming the storm. You see, the real lesson that Jesus wanted them to see here was detoured by the calming of the storm, actually. See, trusting Him in the storm and through the storm is what we're after. He was in the boat, and He was what? Sound asleep. Why was Jesus sound asleep in the boat when the storm was raging? Because he was trusting the Father's will.
Amen. Amen.
The fact that Jesus was sleeping so soundly should have been enough for them to sleep through the storm with him. That's where their faith should have been. He was trusting the Father's will. If Jesus was sleeping through the storm, then he was sure that God was in control and he didn't worry about anything. Christ wanted them to believe in him and take their cues from him, not the storm. So, when you're in trouble and you can't see any way out, and our immediate response is to ask God to take away the problem, because that's usually how we respond to difficulties. God, please take away the storm, calm the storm. You know, that's our immediate response, because all basically, you know, we're concerned about ourselves. We are the center of our prayers. You know what? God may do that. You know, you may come to God, you have a storm, and you may ask him to take away the storm. He may just do that. I'm not saying that he won't do that, okay? I'm not saying that he won't do that. He may, by his grace, grant you that. But the problem is, that kind of faith that's always asking God to take away the storm is a little view of God.
That's right.
Amen. We don't grow much when God takes away the storm. We don't grow much.
Right.
We grow more in the storm and through the storm. And that's what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. Rather than asking God to take away the pain, to relieve us of the suffering, maybe we ought to be praying, God, increase my faith and make me more like Jesus. Paul knew something about faith and trials. He expressed it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That, to me, is the perfect definition or description of what mature faith looks like. God didn't take away Paul's problem. Paul asked him to take it away. God didn't take it away. But God did enlarge Paul's view of God's power and grace. And that's what we need. That's exactly what we need. Well, all right. I appreciate you being here tonight. I appreciate you being in God's house this evening. Any other thoughts you might want to share with us tonight before we're dismissed?